Our message on John 21 through 18 is entitled, From Darkness to Light on Easter Morning. John's Gospel begins with an echo of the creation account that opens Genesis, in the beginning. Beyond these opening words, exactly the same as those in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1, the theme of creation remains prominent in the entire first paragraph of the Gospel. We read, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. With these words, John testifies to the divinity of the Word. The Word was God. He testifies to the Word's activity in creation. All things were made through him. He testifies that the Word is the source of life and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is particularly as light that the Word dispels darkness, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or alternately translated, did not overcome it. Cast your mind back to the first day of the original creation week. How did it begin? It began in darkness. And that darkness remained until the powerful Word of God commanded, Let there be light. It was the Word of God that brought light into a world of darkness on this world's first day. John leaves us in no doubt about the identity of this Word. Just a bit further on in the first chapter, we read, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word? He is none other than Jesus, the divine Son sent from the Father to take upon himself human flesh in order to dwell, literally to tabernacle, among his people. This agent of the original creation has entered the now sin-cursed creation in order to bring light into darkness. Let us keep these themes of John 1, the themes of creation and darkness and light in mind as we turn to John 20. We will see that John carries these themes forward in a magnificent way in his account of the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. This becomes immediately evident as we begin to read at John 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. We're given a time indicator. It is the first day of the week. That is when Mary comes to the tomb. John is the only evangelist who gives us another detail about the time of her coming. It took place while it was still dark. Do you hear that? It is the first day of the week, beginning in darkness, just as that first day of the creation week had begun in darkness. This is visible darkness, to be sure, but we should understand it is symbolic as well. For what was on the mind of Mary Magdalene? What did she expect to find? She was coming to a tomb where she expected to find the corpse of Jesus. She had witnessed his death upon the cross. She knew that this one whom she had loved so dearly had truly died. Surely it was her love for him that drove her to come in the darkness of early morning to pay her respects to the dead. It is death that dominates the scene and casts a pall of darkness over Mary Magdalene. Poor Mary Magdalene, who had been separated from her beloved Jesus by death. It was dark in more ways than one. She came in darkness, expecting to find a dead body in a tomb. But what does she find when she reaches her destination? Well, verse 1 continues, She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It was the practice in that day to seal tombs with large stones, stones so heavy that it took several men to move them. We read of Mary's reaction in verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Given her frame of mind, Mary's conclusion makes sense. Jesus is dead. The tomb is opened and empty, so someone must have stolen his body. Why else would this stone be rolled away in the dark hours of the morning after the Sabbath? She runs to those disciples still close enough to reach quickly, Simon Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, whom most believed to be John, the author of this gospel. She tells them what she thinks has happened. reporting not just the fact of the stone being rolled away, but her conclusion that Jesus' body has been taken. This shows the limitation of her thinking. She doesn't reckon on the possibility of resurrection. No, with death dominating her mind, Mary is still in darkness. These two disciples now enter the scene from which they will soon depart. Let's hear John's account beginning at verse 3. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Upon hearing Mary's report, the two disciples run to the tomb. The beloved disciple arrives first, looks in, and sees the linen grave cloth lying there. Apparently day is now dawning and there is sufficient light to see inside. Peter then arrives and actually enters the tomb. In addition to the main grave cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' body, Peter sees the face cloth lying separately and folded up. The other disciple then enters the tomb as well. This narrative establishes several facts. The first is that Mary's theory of grave robbers taking Jesus' body doesn't account for the facts at all. Grave robbers acting in haste would not take a body out of its grave clothes, leaving the latter behind. That the face cloth is set apart and folded up especially speaks against this possibility. These details also serve to distinguish the resurrection of Jesus from the earlier resurrection of Lazarus. Back in chapter 11, John tells us what happened when Jesus called for Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. In John 11:44, we read, "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth." Lazarus was simply, but miraculously, restored to his previous mode of existence. He came back from the dead, but would one day die again. Lazarus had emerged from the tomb wrapped in grave clothes and the face cloth. It is these very things that are left behind in Jesus' tomb, pointing to the fact that he has experienced something greater than Lazarus. As subsequent appearances will verify, Jesus has not simply come back to life in order someday to die again. He has entered a new mode of glorified existence. We are being prepared for something far greater than Lazarus's resuscitation. We're also told the other disciples saw and believed. The precise content of his belief is not specified. In fact, we're immediately told as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But even if this disciple does not yet have full faith in the resurrection, he nevertheless has the beginnings of faith that God has been at work here. He knows that Mary's theory is insufficient to account for what his eyes have seen in the tomb. The evidence points to something greater and to someone greater. The all-important theme of faith is thus introduced into this story of the empty tomb. Nevertheless, Peter and the other disciple know of nothing else to do but to return home. They depart while Mary Magdalene remains, and the focus of the narrative returns to Mary. Verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." It seems that up to this point, Mary Magdalene has not even looked inside the tomb. It may have been too dark to see inside when she first discovered the stone rolled away. The disciples she fetched had gone into the tomb, but she had stayed outside. Her grief over Jesus' death was intensified by the disappearance of his body. All she could do was weep. Her love was strong, but as yet her faith was weak. Though light had dawned, Mary was still shrouded in spiritual darkness. As she wept, she finally stooped to look into the tomb. When she did, she saw more than the disciples had seen. Verse 12, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." The angels had not appeared to Peter and the other disciple, but they appear now to Mary Magdalene. There are two of them, dressed in white and seated at opposite ends of the place where the body of Jesus had lain. Seated in this position, they are reminiscent of the cherubim at either end of the mercy seat in the tabernacle. As that mercy seat was the meeting place of God with his people under the old covenant, so these angels silently send the message that Jesus is now the meeting place between God and man. The one who came to tabernacle among us has accomplished what was necessary to reconcile us unto God. He has died for our sins, and he has been raised for our justification. Had Mary the eyes to see, her grief might have been assuaged by this powerful message. The angels do not remain silent. Verse 13, then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" On the one hand, this was a tender inquiry about her sorrowful state. But it is an inquiry from those who knew that, in the light of what had transpired, the time for weeping was past. Resurrection was cause for rejoicing. If she could but grasp this, her weeping would be at an end. But Mary is still in darkness. She doesn't even seem to recognize the heavenly nature of those before her. We read, she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Once again, we see Mary's affection for Jesus shine through. To the disciples, she had said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." Now to the angels, she declares, "They have taken away my Lord." Such was Jesus to Mary. Not merely the Lord, as if he were only a proposition to be affirmed in a creed. He was to her my Lord in personal relationship. The intimacy of that relationship is the reason her grief is so overpowering that she was missing the message that might have brought it to an end. Anyone who has deeply grieved a loved one can surely sympathize with Mary Magdalene at this point. She doesn't even wait to hear any response from the angels. We read in verses 14 and 15, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" Turning around, Mary sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. This may be due to her tears, but it also seems that there is something different about his resurrection body. We read elsewhere of others, such as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who didn't immediately recognize the risen Jesus. There is both continuity and transformation in the resurrection. This is another sign that Jesus has experienced more than the mere resuscitation experienced by Lazarus. Resurrection has changed him. Like the angels, Jesus asks Mary why she is weeping, but he adds another question: "Whom are you seeking?" He knows that the end to her weeping is to be found only in a person, in himself. But Mary doesn't recognize him and thinks he may be the gardener. Why would she think this? John has previously told us all this is taking place in a garden, John 19:41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." So Mary is a woman in a garden. Once again, our minds race back to the opening chapters of Genesis. There it was a woman, Eve, whose sin initiated a sequence of events that brought death into this world, death that has now become the source of Mary Magdalene's grief. Yet where that first woman in the garden failed and found death, this woman in the garden is about to succeed and find life. Perhaps she is not completely mistaken to think Jesus the gardener. As God had walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in Eden, so the risen Christ will walk with Mary Magdalene in this garden, where he has just undone the power of death. It will be through faith in him that Mary finds the life that Eve lost, an even greater life in eternal glory. But Mary is still in darkness at this point. She asks the one she thinks is the gardener if he has taken the body, for she is ready to retrieve it. All Mary wants is to find her Jesus. And now Jesus finds her. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. In John 10, Jesus speaks of the good shepherd and says, The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Here in the garden near the tomb, Jesus calls one of his own sheep by name, and she knows his voice. She turns and says to him, "Rabboni." The text explains that this means teacher, but its possessive form should be translated "my teacher" or "my master." Here again is an expression of Mary Magdalene's personal attachment to Jesus. The one whom she had thought she had lost through death was standing before her alive. It seems that she rushes to him and clings to his body, for we read in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus responds to Mary with the command, "Do not cling to me." This is more accurate than some of the older translations that read, "Do not touch me." It is not as if Jesus' resurrection body is not to be touched. Later in this chapter, Jesus instructs Thomas to do just that to dispel his doubts. Jesus' resurrection body was transformed from his previous state, but it was still a physical body that could be touched. What Jesus seems to be saying to Mary Magdalene is that she is not to seek to hold him back from completing the mission his Father has given him. She is not to seek to reclaim their relationship just as it had existed before. All things are now new, and their relationship must also be transformed. Mary must align herself with the new things Jesus is accomplishing and not cling to that which is being superseded. His resurrection from the dead is but the first step of a process. He will soon ascend to his Father in heaven, and there can be no backward away from that goal. Jesus now commissions Mary Magdalene to take this message to the apostles. And we should not miss the way Jesus here exalts a woman. While two men were the first witnesses to the empty tomb, it is a woman, Mary, who is the first witness of the risen Jesus. While most of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries would not put much stock in the testimony of a woman, Jesus obviously feels differently. He sends Mary Magdalene to bear witness to the male disciples. In verse 18, when we read that she told the disciples, the word translated "told" is a verb related to the noun meaning angel or messenger. In a real sense, Mary plays the part of an angel messenger to the disciples. Hers is the first testimony they hear of Jesus' resurrection. It is not without foundation that Mary Magdalene is referred to in Eastern Christianity as isapostolos, that is, equal to the apostles. Jesus gives her a very important role to play. But more important than Mary herself is the message she brings. Jesus sends her to the disciples whom he identifies as his brothers, in the New King James, brethren. The message she is to give them from Jesus is, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." By speaking of the disciples as his brothers and pointing them to the same Father and God as that of Jesus himself, he is drawing them into the closest of relationships with himself and the Godhead. They are taken up into the fellowship that unites Jesus and the Father. With Jesus, they're going to partake of heavenly existence in communion with God. This is the privilege Jesus has won for them through his death and resurrection. What Adam forfeited in a garden, Jesus procures in another garden. After the resurrection, everything is different for Mary, for the disciples, and for all of Jesus' followers. It is not time to cling to Jesus in his past earthly ministry, but to rejoice at union with him in his heavenly ministry. In a real sense, his ascension to heaven began with his resurrection from the dead. Perhaps now we can see the significance of the echoes of the first day of creation at the beginning of chapter 20. We began in darkness on the first day of the week, but now we are bathed in the light of Jesus in his glorified resurrection body. What has happened is nothing less than a new creation. That is what Jesus accomplished with his resurrection. It is why the first day of the week became known as the Lord's Day. As Israel under the Old Covenant had a Sabbath that looked back to the original creation, so the church under the New Covenant has the Lord's Day that looks back to the beginning of the new creation on the first day of the week. Jesus' resurrection is the reason we gather on this day, not just because it is Easter today, but because each week it is the first day of the week. Everything has changed because of Jesus' resurrection, even the day of worship for God's people. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. But when we gather on the first day of the week, we do more than look back to the beginning of the new creation at Jesus' resurrection. We also look forward to its consummation that is to come in a glorified new heavens and new earth when Christ returns. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of all who have faith in him. His resurrection in the past guarantees our resurrection in the future. We live now in a sin-cursed world that is in the process of transformation. A new creation has begun. Jesus has risen and he is reigning from heaven, even now subduing all enemies under his feet as he builds his kingdom. We are spiritually united with him in the heavenlies now, and we anticipate the day when he returns and there is a union of heaven and earth in which we will dwell in glory in our own resurrection bodies. Then the curse of sin that entered the world in the first garden will be eradicated as an outworking of the resurrection of Jesus that took place in another garden. Then the darkness that brought sin into this world will be completely dispelled by the light of the glory of Jesus. Until then, we are to recognize our spiritual union with Christ and let that reality guide our daily lives. Oh, believer in Jesus, will you lift your eyes to the things that are above? Will you trade the fleeting fantasies of the earthly for the certain hopes of the heavenly? Will you live in light of a future that you can taste even now? Jesus didn't die and rise again so that you would not be changed. He accomplished your salvation by his death and by his resurrection. He demonstrated the power available to you to live for him. Like Mary Magdalene, you must not cling to that which is old, but rejoice in that which is new. Rejoice that Jesus is your Lord, that his Father is your Father, that his God is your God. Live in light of these new creation realities and be an angel messenger announcing this good news to others. With your works and with your words, proclaim the most triumphant of all messages. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. How we thank you for his victory over sin and over death. And how we thank you that we share in his victory through your grace and mercy to us. Oh, Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remember that Jesus is not lying somewhere in a tomb, but that he is risen and reigning now at your right hand. And we have been drawn into union and communion with him and with you and with the Holy Spirit. And spiritually, we are present with you now in heaven. How we long for the day when heaven and earth will be united at Christ's return. And we will dwell forever in this world freed from all sinful corruption, amidst your glory and the glory of your Son. We pray that this day and every day, you would fill us with resurrection hope that makes everything in our life different. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.